The text we'll be considering together tonight is found in Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. Psalm 119, 137 through 144. This is God's inspired, pure, unadulterated, and inerrant word. Let's give it our careful attention. You are righteous, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. So far, God's holy word, please be seated, and let's pray together for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray now for the ministry of your word in our souls. Pray that you, by your Spirit's power, would penetrate our hearts by the living word, your word, O Lord, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul, joint and marrow, both soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would perform radical surgery upon our hearts, and that we might profit greatly from the ministry of your word, because your Spirit dwells in us and illumines us to its truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Christian orthodoxy has always held God's word in high regard. And I trust that everyone here also holds God's word in high regard. But I wonder if we hold God's word in high enough regard. I wonder if we recognize just how high regard we ought to have for God's Word. Because the truth of the matter is, and the truth of our text is, that God's character is bound up in His Word. And the truth of the matter is that whatever God is, His Word is. That's the teaching of our text. God is infinite, and so His Word is infinite. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, Paul cries out in doxology. How unsearchable are His judgments. God is perfect, and so His Word is perfect. In this very 119th psalm, The writer pens these words, "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your word is exceedingly broad." What is he saying? He's saying there's a limit to perfection. I've seen things that are pretty good. I've seen things that I might consider excellent in this world. But there's a limit to those perfections. But your word, when I think of your word, O Lord, there is no limit. It's exceedingly broad. In the psalm that we sang tonight, that 138th psalm, the writer says that God has exalted above all things His word and His name. Now, God, we understand from Scripture, reveals Himself by His name. God's name, as revealed in Scripture, is a revelation of His character. And that's why when Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory," and when God hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by before him, and Moses saw his afterburners, so to speak, God said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God's name is revealed in His Word. And when the psalmist proclaims that God has exalted above all things His name and His word, he's putting His name on par with His word. Because His name and His word are a revelation of His character. And that's the theme that runs through this section of Psalm 119. God's word is a reflection of His holy character. Now, why is it significant that the Bible associates God's word with His character? Why is that important? Well, it's important because if the Bible has its origin in God's character, then it can't be regarded merely as another book of good suggestions for ethical living. And it means that if the Bible has its origins in God's character, then we can't merely regard it as man's word. And if the Bible has its origins in God's character, then God's word is divine. And its contents are therefore divinely authoritative, and it demands our wholehearted allegiance. The psalmist in our text reveals four attributes of God's word that reflect God's attributes. God is righteous, therefore His word is righteous. God is pure, therefore His word is pure. God is eternal, therefore His word is eternal. And God is truth itself, and therefore His word is truth. These are the four things that are going to occupy our time together as we work briefly through this text this evening. In the first place, God is righteous, therefore His word is righteous. "You are righteous, O Lord." The psalmist begins, 137. "You are righteous, and upright are your judgments." The Bible, the psalmist says, is a reflection of God's own righteousness. Righteous and upright, or we could translate this, right, are closely related. And therefore the psalmist derives the attribute of righteousness that he ascribes to God's judgments from that very attribute of God. It was God's righteousness that induced God to appoint His testimonies, His word, a synonym for His testimonies, for His people. And it was this attribute of God, the righteousness of God, reflected in His Word, that produced in the psalmist the zeal for God's Word. A thirst for the knowledge of God's Word that he confesses here in verse 139. My zeal has consumed me, he says. Because he knows that he knows not merely that the Word teaches him about God's righteousness, but he knows that in God's Word he encounters a righteous God. And that kind of position will always irritate a certain class of people who refuse to be bound by God's Word. And so the psalmist says, because of this zeal for your Word, because it's consumed me, my adversaries have forgotten your words, O Lord. They've forgotten your words. It's consumed me. But consider your adversaries, the psalmist enemies, who are described in verse 139 as having forgotten God's word. God is righteous, therefore His Word is righteous, and that means the Bible is always right, always, because God is righteous and God is always right. He's never wrong. The Bible is not subject to our scrutiny and approval. One of the greatest temptations facing man, even believing man, is to filter God's righteous commands and requirements through his own grid of reasoning and then determine whether or not they're right and whether or not they should be followed. Do you see how wrong-headed that is? We don't come to God's Word, especially as believers, and question whether it's right or wrong. We don't come to God's Word and determine whether or not we want to obey it and then make a determination if we'll obey it. No, we come to God's Word with the presupposition that it's right, always right, and that it should be obeyed. It should be believed because it's God's righteous word. You must believe what the Bible says and not what you'd like the Bible to say once you filter it through your grid of reason. Years ago I read R.C. Sproul's The Sovereignty of God. And he describes his experience when he came up against one of those hard sayings of Scripture. John Gerstner was his professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, whatever it was called then. And Sproul describes the period of time in the classroom setting when he came up against the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine that God elects some and that He passes over others and allows them to suffer the consequences of their sin. And Sproul, like many other theologians, having been exposed to that doctrine, came not only to embrace it, but he came to love it. And he said, as he wrote this book, that to this day, he has a note in the desk drawer in his study that says you must believe and do what God's Word says, not what you would like it to say. God's Word is, God is righteous, and therefore His Word is righteous. Secondly, God is pure, and therefore His Word is pure. Your Word, the psalmist says, 140, is very pure, and therefore your servant loves it. He compares it to precious metals, purged of all of their impurities in the fire. God's Word is free from dross, free from imperfections. In other words, it's free from error. It can't contain error because it's divine. God has kept His Word pure throughout the ages, throughout the centuries of the church, so that what we hold in our hands is pure and unadulterated, the very pure Word of God. I love the parallel passage in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. And God has, throughout the centuries of the church, kept His Word pure in all ages. And I love our confession as it speaks of the purity of God's Word in chapter 1 and in section 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. That God's Word has come under attack time and time again throughout the centuries of the church. Every sort of attack on every possible level has been brought against the Bible. But it's emerged from all such attacks unscathed, and it always will, because God's Word is pure. It's under attack in our day. You perhaps have heard of a recent controversy in one of our Reformed seminaries, where one of the professors was, I don't know how we would put this, let go, left, forced out, whatever the case might be, because he challenged the inerrancy of God's Word. And the most recent issue of the New Horizons contains articles about the historicity of Adam. And why is that? It's because our denominational leaders in the Christian Education Committee deemed it necessary to teach us, in order to guard us from some of the errors that are coming from within the Reformed Church. Reformed teachers in seminaries and Reformed pastors who are denying the historicity of Adam, men who have posited that there was another race, that all men didn't, in fact, originate from Adam, which strikes at the heart of the doctrine of man and the doctrine of Scripture. God's Word has been kept from all such attacks. God has kept His Word pure, and He will keep His Word pure in all ages. The testing of the fires of adversity only serves to reveal the extraordinary purity of God's holy Word. And this is what we're to believe. This is what we're to hold. We'll be despised for believing that. That's what the psalmist says. He says, I'm small and I'm despised. I'm despised for the position I hold. We'll be called narrow-minded. We'll be called fools for thinking that God could have possibly kept His Word unadulterated through all these years of the church. And our response must be simply to keep on believing what God has taught us about His Word and not to cave in to the pressure of theological novelty, but to say with the psalmist, I will not forget or reject Your Word. In verse 143, the psalmist comes back to a theme often visited in this psalm. The writer's position. The position that he holds. His perspective on God's Word has involved him in trouble and anguish. And yet you notice that that doesn't drive him away from God's Word. It rather causes him to delight all the more in God's Word. And then a thought that has appeared twice before in this section in 137 and 142 concerning the righteousness of God is stressed once more in this connection in verse 144. Your testimonies are righteous and they're righteous forever. This is a truth that doesn't this time compel the writer to pledge his allegiance to God's righteous testimonies, but to pray that God would give him a better understanding of God's righteous testimonies, because he knows that they impart life to him. These words are the words that have brought life to your souls. If God had not revealed to us in His Word the way of salvation, we would have perished in our sins. We could have known something about God from His creation. And what we know about God from His creation is true. And it's righteous. But it doesn't save us. These words are words of life. And so they're to be our delight. God's Word is righteous. It's pure. God is eternal. And so His Word is eternal. Your righteousness, the psalmist says, 142, is an everlasting righteousness. God's Word is eternal. And because it's eternal, it's unchangeable. It doesn't change with new discoveries or new knowledge in the field of theology. Other books do change. Other books concerning other fields of knowledge change, and they've got to be revised to reflect the times. Even the confessions and the creeds of the church are sometimes changed when the church makes progress in its understanding of the Scriptures, the system of doctrine in the Bible. But God's Word isn't like that. It's our standards that change, not God's Word. We don't have to decide which parts to accept. We don't have to decide which parts need revision and which parts we should accept as they are, because God's Word never changes. It's eternal. It's forever. It's everlasting. God's Word doesn't change with culture. So many attacks have come from this quarter. Certain things in the Bible, it's said, have relevance only for the cultural setting in which they were written, but are no longer valid for us today. And that's the argument that's constantly been leveled against the truth that males only should serve in offices in the church. It's the attack that's been leveled against the idea that homosexuality is not an alternate and acceptable lifestyle. What do they say? Well, they say These have only been given to that culture at that time. They're no longer valid for us today. Because that was then and this is now, and God couldn't have possibly known, could He, that our culture would change as it has? And so He didn't have the foresight, I suppose. It is thought that He didn't have the foresight to include these kinds of things in His Word. Well, that's not at all what the psalmist says. The psalmist says God's Word is eternal. And if God's Word is eternal, then God's Word doesn't change. It doesn't change with the times. It doesn't change with the culture. It's not a wax nose to be shaped into any form that we desire in a particular cultural setting. It's the unchanging and eternal character of God's Word that makes it so powerful and effective throughout all the ages of the church. The gospel couldn't be the power for God's salvation if it changed from one moment to the next. If God's Word changed from one moment to the next, how could we possibly discern what the gospel is? Perhaps the gospel is something different then than it is now. And God's Word couldn't bring peace and joy and comfort to our souls if it were subject to the turbulence of change to which the creaturely world is subject. Forever, O Lord, the psalmist says in this 119th psalm, forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in the heavens. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will never pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but Your Word stands forever. God's Word is righteous. It's pure. It's eternal. And finally, because God is truth, His Word is truth. Your righteousness, 142, is an everlasting righteousness, and Your law is truth. Now you notice what the psalmist doesn't say. He doesn't say that the Word simply contains truth. He says that the Word is truth itself. Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," also said in His prayer, His high priestly prayer of John 17, "Your Word is truth." Do you see that connection? "I am truth," Jesus says. And if Jesus is God and His Word is truth, then there's this connection between what God is and what His Word is. Whatever God is, His Word is. "I am truth and Your Word is truth," the Savior said. And it's at this point that the so-called neo-orthodox theologians of the 19th and early 20th centuries went astray. They argued that the Bible isn't God's Word, rather that it contains God's Word. They held that the Bible is a receptacle for the truth, that the believer encounters that truth when he reads it. They posited that the Bible isn't truth itself, but only contains the truth that the believer experiences when he reads it, when he comes into contact with it. But that's not what the psalmist says, is it? That's not what Jesus says. The Bible is God's Word because it comes from God, and the Bible is God's truth because it can be nothing less than truth, very truth of truth, because it's divine. God is truth, therefore His Word is truth. And the psalmist will say, "The sum of Your Word," 119, 160, "the sum of Your Word is truth." You add up all of the words and all of the phrases and all of the paragraphs of the Bible. The sum is truth. God's Word is truth. And when the psalmist says that God's Word is truth, he means absolute truth. God isn't a relative creature, and therefore the truth of His Word isn't relative. The meaning of God's Word doesn't change depending upon the interpreter. And so many people seek to wrangle their way around the orthodox teaching of Scripture by claiming, well, that's your interpretation. And the implication is that what's true for one person isn't necessarily true for another. In other words, God's Word is relative. It's not absolute at all. I will never forget a conversation I had with a Christian man once, an insurance salesman who had an office in the office complex where I once had my study. I stopped by his office to chat with him for a while as I was on my way out from a day of study. And as we began to talk, he asked me a question. He said, "Pastor, what about all the natives out in the bush who have never heard the gospel? What about those people? What's going to happen to them?" And I thought to myself, well, I think the Bible answers this, so I think I ought to go to the Bible. We ought to discuss it from the Bible. So we went to Romans 1 and verse 18. It talks about God's wrath that is upon all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and how they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so we began to talk about this. I saw a puzzled look come across his face. And I said, "What's the matter? Don't you believe this?" And he pulled out a piece of paper. And on that paper, he drew a line, a straight line. He said, "This is what you believe the truth is. The truth is this straight line." Then he drew two more lines, one above and one below, so that there was a gap in between the line above and the line below and the line in the middle. He said, "The truth is somewhere in between here." What was he saying? He's saying the truth is relative, but there are no absolutes. But God is truth, and therefore His Word is truth. And we must maintain with the psalmist and with our Savior that God's Word is absolute truth. Now, that's not popular in a relativistic culture like ours, and we will be ridiculed for thinking such things. Not only has God preserved His Word without error throughout all the ages, but it's absolutely truth, and whatever it says is the truth, and that's final. But this is where we stand, believers. We stand upon this truth. We stand upon this book. It is our confession. God is righteous, and therefore His Word is righteous. God is pure, and therefore His Word is pure. God is eternal, therefore His Word is eternal. God is true. God is truth itself, and therefore His Word is truth. And because God's Word is a reflection of His holy character, when we question its truth, when we come to the Word and question that truth, or make it relative, or reject it, what we've got to come to terms with is that we're not merely rejecting the Bible. We're rejecting God. We're rejecting the One who by His Spirit's inspiration gave us this very revelation. Because God's law is a reflection of His character, His law is inseparable from His nature. And this reveals a significant difference between human laws and divine law. A person may break a human lawmaker's law, no matter how blatant or how absurd that violation may seem to us, but not violate the lawmaker's person. I read with interest an article this past week about the Los Angeles Police Department, who has decided that they are not going to enforce a California state law concerning the impound of vehicles because they think it's unfair to illegal immigrants. Now, the last time I checked, it was the police department's responsibility to enforce the law and not to make the law. But never mind that. The point that I'm making here is that when they determine not to enforce that law, when they determine themselves to violate that law, they're not violating the person who created that law. But because God's law is inseparable from His character, you can't violate His law without violating His person. Ought to make us all the more zealous for God's word, as it did the psalmist. Zealous to know God's word, so that we can know God's character, so that we will not violate His law, and therefore violate His very person. And that's what we've got to come to terms with, brethren. Is that when we sin against God, and when we fail to keep His commands, we are violating the very character and the very person of our God, and bringing grief to His Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, give us understanding that we might live. Give us understanding that we may not violate Your holy person. May God grant us that understanding so that we may not sin against Him and grieve His glorious Spirit. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so grateful to You that You have revealed Your holy character, Your righteousness and Your purity and Your eternality, Your truth, and so many other things to us in Your Word. Oh Lord, make it our delight. Fill us, O Lord, with such a great delight for Your word that it pains us to violate it, because we know that when we break Your commands, that we violate Your very person, the very God who created us to worship Him and to live righteously before Him. Drive this truth into our hearts, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.